On March 3rd, 1991, following a high-speed chase through the freeways of Los Angeles, five police officers subdued three men: Bryant Allen, Freddie Helms, and Rodney King. What ensued was perhaps one of the most controversial arrests in modern history. Through a series of events, Rodney King would be tasered twice by the officers, repeatedly struck to the ground with a baton. He would be hit with a baton 33 times in the wrists, elbows, knees, and ankles, kicked 6 times, and suffering 11 skull fractures, brain damage, broken bones, teeth, and kidney damage. What these five police officers did not know was that George Holliday would tape the whole event on video camera from his apartment. This was before the era of streaming video on the internet, before the era of YouTube. This was during the time of dial-up, if you know what that is, where people were paying money by the minute to get onto AOL. But it was perhaps the closest thing to a viral video to hit America at that time. The footage became an instant media sensation. It turned what would otherwise have been a violent but soon forgotten encounter between the Los Angeles police and a suspect into one of the most widely watched and discussed incidents in America. The police officers stood trial for their actions. They were charged with excessive force and willfully permitting and failing to take action to stop the unlawful assault. It's not only on what they did, but what they failed to do. To the shock of perhaps the nation, three of those officers were acquitted, while one of the officers, the jury could simply make no decision. So essentially also got to walk off scot-free. The mayor of Los Angeles commented, "The jury's verdict will not blind us to what we saw on that videotape. The men who beat Rodney King do not deserve to wear the uniform of the LAPD." Then President George Bush Sr. said, "Viewed from outside the trial, it was hard to understand how the verdict could possibly square with the video." And what happened as a result of the acquittal was that in 1992, the Los Angeles riots occurred. People took to protest in the streets, violent protest in the streets. Ironically, they protested injustice with looting, assault, arson, and murder. Over a 6-day period, there were damages across Los Angeles property topping $1 billion. 53 people were killed and over 2,000 people were injured in those riots. It only ended when the National Guard was called in and when the Marines came in to restore order. But what I find most intriguing about this Rodney King trial and the Rodney King affair was not the circumstances around his arrest or even the circumstances around the trial or even the verdict of the trial. What I find compelling is the response of the people. Rodney King was an imperfect man. By all accounts, he had a history of substance abuse, even breaking the law. And yet the people respond with fury over the injustice that was clearly done to him. It didn't take much to convince the people that King had been beaten unfairly, unjustly. He was undeserving of such punishment. And the result was that the mob protested. The people protested violently. I cannot help but compare the response of the Rodney King trial to that of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ the perfect man, the altogether innocent one, unjustly accused, wholly undeserving of any punishment at all, and yet did not have one person to stand up for him. Instead of a mob violently pressing and protesting the gross injustice of his trial, they violently press and protest for injustice, for his punishment, for him to be unjustly crucified. Irony fills all of the arrest and the trial and the death of Jesus Christ. The man who pleased God to the utmost did not please men at all. These men sought to kill the very one who sought to give them life. Well, if you are joining us here for the first time this morning, we have been going through the Gospel of Luke, verse by verse. And the Gospel of Luke is really one of the 66 books in the Bible. And this particular book in the Bible chronicles the life of Jesus Christ and was written for the express purpose of compiling an orderly account concerning the life of Jesus. That's what the book of Luke is all about. It is written that you may know the truth concerning Jesus and to have a greater understanding of the faith. So whether you come here this morning as a seasoned Christian or whether you come here curious about the claims of Jesus, this book is meant to deepen your understanding and conviction concerning the Christ. And so in the narrative of Jesus' life, we have come to that last portion of his earthly ministry, of his earthly time here, his final few days on earth. So if you have a Bible, turn with me in God's holy word to Luke chapter 23 as we take a look at the final verdict concerning Jesus Christ. The final verdict concerning Christ. If you don't have a Bible, simply raise your hands and a Bible will be passed out to you. But we are in Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. Today, this morning, we come to the conclusion of Jesus' trial. He is about to be sentenced by the judge, the Roman governor of the land. His name is Pontius Pilate. And Jesus has been through an ordeal. He has been arrested Thursday evening, betrayed by one of his own disciples, Judas. Throughout the evening and into Friday morning, he would stand before the Sanhedrin, the religious court of Israel. He would be mocked and he would be tried. And even though they could not find any witnesses to find and corroborate his and accuse him properly and find him guilty, they call him, they accuse him of blasphemy. And that he is worthy of death. The problem, however, was that this Sanhedrin court, the Supreme Court of Israel, really could have no power to send Jesus to death. And so what they needed to do was they needed to bring it to Rome. They were under the jurisdiction of Rome. So they take the trial before Pilate, and they accuse him. They said, this man, Jesus, he has been misleading the nation. Oh, Pilate, you should see what he has done. He has told us to not pay tribute to Caesar, to not pay taxes to Caesar. He is an insurrectionist. He is a national security risk. And he calls himself to be a king, a rival to Caesar. Are you going to stand around for this? Take care of this man. Well, earlier in chapter 23, Pilate alarms Pilate, and he begins questioning Jesus, and he is incredulous because he says, I find no guilt in this man. He says, this man is not guilty of the death penalty. This man is not guilty at all. But he decides to pass the buck. He decides he doesn't want to have the responsibility of judging Jesus, so he passes it on. He passes it on to to Herod, a regional king. But, of course, Herod, much to Pilate's chagrin, passes him back. And that's where we are this morning. For Jesus' final sentencing. And after careful deliberation, the verdict is in concerning Jesus. So this morning, I've really simply divided our passage into three main sections in this narrative, focusing on different people involved in the trial. And beginning in verse 13, we see Pilate's determination. Beginning in verse 13, we see Pilate's determination. Look at verse 13 with me. Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers of the people and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was misleading the people, and after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him." Now you have to understand that Pilate is a powerful man in Israel. His job was basically to command the military. His job was to collect the taxes throughout the land of Israel and give it to Rome. And third, his job was to judge rightly concerning things in Israel. And this means that he was a man of military prowess. He was very adept, a skillful administrator, and should be politically savvy. He needs to make sound judgments. Otherwise, he would not be put in the position that he is in as governor over the land. And here we see Pilate makes a noble effort at being a just judge. You see, Pilate saw through all these accusations concerning Christ. He saw through it all. And in the commentary in Matthew 27:18, he knew that they were accusing Jesus out of envy. He knew that this was just a political game to them. There was not going to be a just trial for Jesus by these men. And so Pilate, what does he do? He calls together chief priests, the rulers, and this time he brings in what? The people. He's going to make a very formal declaration before all the people and all the leaders of Israel. And at this point, he makes his determination. Jesus is what? Innocent. Innocent. He is not guilty of any charges. Nothing deserves the penalty. And in a calculated decision, at the end of that sentence, at the end of that verse, he says, "I will therefore punish and release him." See, under Roman law, this is something that they could do. Basically, they could punish them, maybe whip them or scourge them for a little bit and let them go to serve as a warning to them to never again be about the business that they were about. You see, Pilate is trying to appease Jesus' accusers. That's what he's doing, isn't he? He's hoping, actually, we see here the mind of Pilate beginning to respond. He's saying, "Well, I will do this lesser judicial act, and hopefully that will quell their bloodlust after Jesus." At this point, it becomes apparent that Pilate is in some way trying to be just. He is trying to free Jesus, and yet he also desires to appease the people. You see, you have to understand that Pilate has a very complicated background with these Jews. On the one hand, he was the Roman governor, and Rome prided itself in being very even-handed with the law, with being very judicious. We have that picture of Lady Justice holding, she's blindfolded and holding the balances, in her hand. Because we're saying justice is blind and we're not swayed and we're even-handed. In the same way, Rome prided itself on the same thing. On the other hand, Pilate was really skating on thin ice with the people of Israel. See, early on during his administration, he had actually made several political blunders with Israel. In one instance, he had caused a riot by his cavalier disregard of Jewish sensibilities regarding idolatry. You see, all his predecessors before him, all the governors before him, had ordered that Roman soldiers remove the images of Caesar from their standards, from their flags, and their banners as they march into Jerusalem. But when Pilate became governor, he said, you know what, I'm going to declare the power of Caesar. And he marched right in. And he wasn't going to take those images of Caesar down. But to the Jews, they said, this is breaking of the second commandment. And so they began to riot against Pilate. And they began to protest against Pilate. And Pilate even left Jerusalem, went back home, and they followed him back to his house, and they started protesting at his house. And finally, Pilate is so fed up that he says, meet me at the amphitheater. And they all come to this amphitheater, thinking that they were going to have a meeting with Pilate. And Pilate brings his army in and says, if any of you don't stop protesting, you will all die by the sword today. But they called his bluff. They bore their necks. Said, take my head off then. Go for it, Pilate. They said, make my day. You see, there was this struggle with them, and Pilate ended up relenting. Because Pilate didn't want this political debacle to happen. And if he was going to survive politically, he needed to be sensitive to Jewish demands. He had done many other things. And by the year 36 AD, he was recalled and exiled because he had so poorly handled what happened in Israel. So in one sense, he knew Jesus was innocent. This innocence was only corroborated by Herod. And Pilate feared, actually, what would happen to him if he gave in to their demands. And at the same time, he needed to please the crowd. So he thought punishing and releasing Jesus would do the trick. But the external climate had changed. The leaders were no longer calling. They were not alone in calling for Jesus' blood. The people agreed, which brings us to our second point in the narrative. The crowd's demand. From Pilate's determination to the crowd's demand. Look at verse 18. They all cried out together, away with this man, and release to us Barabbas. Now, very briefly, if you're wondering what happened to verse 17 in your Bibles, if you're following along in the ESV, that might be a footnote there for you. And it says verse 17 says, now he was obliged to release one man to them at the festival. And the reason why that's a footnote there is because in some of the older manuscripts of the Greek, in instances, that verse actually doesn't appear. And in manuscripts that it does appear, that particular verse is moved around all over the place within that passage. And so very likely it was an addition to the text. But regardless, we know that it is true what verse 17 would say, even if it was in there, because Mark 15:6 and Matthew 27:15 of the Gospels say the exact same thing. So what we know is that the governor at that time was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. Sources tell us that this was a Roman strategy to really appease the people of Israel, to take pressure off the people, to show the magnanimity of Rome and the generosity of Rome. And so they had principles of amnesty. See, they would release a criminal once in the Passover. So Pilate asked the people in Matthew 27:17, whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ? Now, I think it's pretty interesting. Why would Pilate give such a proposal to the people? Why would he even give this proposal to the people? I think it's because he was the ultimate politician. I think he was getting desperate. He wanted to get rid of this case. He said, I want to be done with this case. He had tried to return Jesus to the Sanhedrin. It didn't work. He had tried to let Herod make the decision. Again, no success. He had tried to compromise on the matter. He said, I'll just flog him a little bit and return him and release him. But that didn't work again. And now he says, maybe there's one more way that I can get Jesus free. One more opportunity. So he brings up Barabbas, a murderer, an insurrectionist. Perhaps he says, I will give the people a choice between Jesus and a dangerous criminal, namely Barabbas. Surely they will choose to have Jesus released. Why, even the leaders, they cannot with any consistency ask for a release of a violent, murderous man who is an insurrectionist, which is what they're accusing Jesus of. Why would they do that? And as to the crowd, well, I know how they will respond. They're on the side of Jesus. With them, Jesus is very popular. Boy, he didn't know. What he didn't know was that the very people who had provided a buffer between Jesus and the hostile intentions of their leaders now joined their voices with the leaders in demanding vigorously for the execution of their former hero. The people yell, "Away with this man. Crucify him." It's interesting that up until now, that word, that term people, in the Gospel of Luke, is consistently used towards those who are responding to Jesus, responsive to Jesus. But here, in a dramatic reversal, the people have turned on him. No longer is it the leaders, it is the nation that has gathered to demand Jesus' death. Not just the Roman government, not just the Jewish leadership that would be culpable for the murder of Jesus, but the people of Israel. Sometime later, after the death and resurrection of Christ, Peter would give commentary on the people's choice in Acts 3:13. He would say, "The God of our fathers," speaking to the men and people of Israel, he would say, "The God of our fathers glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. You denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life." Peter holds all of the nation of Israel culpable. The people cry for the release of the criminal Barabbas. The people call on Pilate to take Jesus away. Imagine that, Barabbas, a modern-day terrorist. But they want him, not Jesus. Pilate's in disbelief. He addresses them once more, but they keep shouting. What do they shout? They keep shouting him down, "Crucify him! Crucify, crucify him!" They insist that Jesus be strung up and hung up to take upon himself the harshest form of capital punishment at that time. And Pilate says, "Why? What evil has he done? There's no guilt deserving death, and let me just punish and release him." But upon hearing this crowd, who became very urgent, as it says in verse 23, they demand with loud cries that he should be crucified. They worked themselves up into a frenzy. Pilate could see the lynch mob gathering together, assembling before him. They yell at Pilate. They continue to accuse Jesus, and their voices prevailed. Only days before, the people were on the side of Jesus. Only days before, they hailed Jesus as king. Yeah, in just a few days, everything changed. Why? Why did this happen? Perhaps the triumphal entry had just not turned out the way they thought it was going to be. They expected perhaps a political messiah, and what they got was a man who was weak, who wept, who was lowly and predicted punishment. Maybe perhaps Barabbas was very popular because he was an insurrectionist. He was their hopes. He was what they were hoping would happen to Rome, that people would rebel against Rome. Or perhaps the Sanhedrin just simply had an opportunity to persuade the people. Or perhaps the people saw this not so much as a choice between Jesus and Barabbas, but as a choice between Pilate and the Sanhedrin. Maybe they thought, well, Pilate has clearly chosen Jesus. He, this hated representative of the Roman power and of oppression, he's trying to shield Jesus. Were they going to allow Pilate to dictate to them? Were they going to call on the Messiah that Pilate said would be their Messiah? Away with this man. We can't be sure the reason why the people sold out Jesus, so to speak. But what we know clearly is that the tide has changed for Christ. The people are being tossed to and fro by the waves and carried by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning and craftiness. So they throw aside all regard to justice and sell and enslave their tongues to the wicked conspiracy of the Sanhedrin. Away with this man. Give us Barabbas. Crucify. Crucify him. Can you see the fickleness of the people? Earlier in the week, the chief priests and scribes, guess what? They were scared. They were scared to address Jesus. They were scared to arrest him. They were scared to put him to death because they feared the people. They were the buffer. But no longer. But no longer. Now they were allies. What a strong warning this is concerning the deceitfulness of our hearts, isn't it? The folly of shallow conviction. Isn't it easy, church, to love the doctrines of grace, to love God and bask in the grandeur of the sovereignty of God and the goodness of God in all things, and to believe that God is all-powerful, all-loving, to love Jesus to the utmost, until somehow God stops appearing the way we think he ought to appear. When God seems to stop meeting expectations, isn't it the tendency of our hearts to begin doubting him, to begin accusing him, to question his character, to be thinking, I will switch allegiances, perhaps? Look to the crowd, church, and do you see yourself standing there? Because I do. Church, we must remain steadfast in our devotion and allow our convictions to run deep. We must develop a deep-seated understanding and belief that is grounded in Scripture, not by the seemingly wise words of a preacher or blogs that we read. We must let biblical convictions to run rampant in our lives, to run rampant not only in our own personal lives, but in the church. You see, when things get difficult, when things get hard, when we are tempted to betray our Lord and Master in our devotion and our thoughts, what we need is not more gumption. What we need is the church. That we would come together, that others within the church who are convicted of the same things may come alongside you and comfort you and encourage you and press you on once again to remember the truths found in Scripture. To encourage you towards patient devotion and trust before God. Well, we've seen Pilate's determination, the crowd's denial, and finally we come to the third and last point, Jesus' deliverance. Not deliverance from death, mind you, but deliverance over to crucifixion. Look at verse 24 and 25. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man, Barabbas, who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked. But he delivered Jesus over to their will. Pilate couldn't do it anymore. Finds himself completely unable to restrain the people. He lays aside his authority as a judge, and he yields to their furious outcry. I find it ironic that the name Barabbas means son of the Father. He is the one to be released, yet the real son who is innocent goes to death. Israel has released the wrong son. How could this be? How could Pilate do such a thing? Certainly to save his political neck. Given the choice between a controversial Jewish teacher and a festival riot in Jerusalem, Pilate probably decided to do what was politically easiest. Let me read to you Mark 15:15. It says, "So Pilate, listen here, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, scourged Jesus, and delivered him to be crucified." Pilate, his guiding principle in life, wishing to satisfy the crowd. He wanted to be popular. He didn't want to be right. He was more concerned about reputation than he was character. May I be so bold as to say that some of you live that way? Not that that's the way you set out your life to be. No one lives their life goal to say, "I want to give in to peer pressure." No one says, "Hey, let's all go watch that really inspiring movie about that man that gives in to peer pressure." No one lives that way. That is not heroic to us. We understand that. But day after day, you must ask yourself, what do I live for? Do I live to please my parents, my children? Do I live to please my pastor? Do I live to please my boss? There are things on your brain, areas in your mind that you would not even allow your mind to go. You would never even consider them because it would not satisfy the crowd. Things you will never admit to. Things you will never profess. Sins you will never confess. Good deeds you will never do, because at the end of the day, your desire in your life is the same as Pilate's, wishing to satisfy the crowd. Some of you are here this morning and you're at church because your friend dragged you here. Or perhaps your parents bring you here. But you would never allow your mind to seriously consider the claims of the gospel because you fear the reaction that you will get from your family. You fear the reaction that you will have from your friends, your closest friends. And if that is you, I believe that those are real fears. But will you do so? Will you live in your fears at the peril of your own soul? Will you do so at the peril of denying of what is true, to the peril of missing out on perhaps what could be the greatest joy that you can ever know in this world and the next? Will you remain indecisive concerning Jesus? Friend, often the most effective tool for preventing the kind of indecision that Pilate had is to examine the claims directly and to cease listening to distorting voices around you. Oh, grab that friend that's next to you and say, "Read with me the Bible. I want to learn what is directly from Scriptures. Open up the Scriptures." If you don't have a Bible, we have free ones out there for you to have. And if you don't want those ones, take the ones in your hands. And if you don't want those ones, take the ones from your friends. And read for yourself what is said about the claims of Christ. What Christ claims for by himself in his own word. Take up and read. Church, if I may address you for a moment, be wary. Be wary if everyone hates you, and be wary if everyone loves you. Now, we understand the everyone hates you problem. Okay? be wary of that. But what if everyone loves you? Everyone loves everything about you. Is it because you're just so amazing and wonderful? Or is it because you're so adept at being the person that everyone around you wants you to be? Church, Jesus was sinless, perfect, spotless. How was his approval rating? Not very good. Obviously, it's important to be kind. I'm not saying go around and be mean. You don't go around and saying, oh, I love this church. This church is just really mean, and we're really good at making people upset. No, be kind. Serve others. Love others. Consider others better than yourselves. Put the needs of others before your own. I'm not saying don't love others, but here's what I'm saying. Beloved, don't love the approval or opinion of others more than you love the truth. Beloved, if you look at John 18, Pilate has this long discussion with Jesus. And Pilate says, what is truth? He says, what is truth? Pilate never found out. Because to Pilate, the truth is 51%. Pilate, truth is what everyone around me wants it to be. So let me encourage you to cultivate love for the truth and to stand firm in the truth. How can you stop living for other people and start living for the truth? Very briefly, let me just encourage you to know the author of the truth, to grow in the fear of the Lord. A growing fear of God displaces the fear of people. There is an expulsive, kind of an older word, it expels, okay? There is an expulsive power with growing in the knowledge of God, because as we grow in terror and trembling before God, we move to awe and reverence of God, and then we continue on towards devotion and worship of God, and deepening the knowledge of God casts out fear of men. Cast out our fear of men and our desire to please the majority. And this means reading and meditating on the Word of God. You know, I am 2 months into, or 1 month, I guess, 1 month into my Bible reading plan with you. And sometimes I'm just trying to get through the checklist. And that last column, and the fourth column, and it's so long, and it's like 4 or 5 chapters in the Old Testament. And I'm thinking, oh, it's so long and so hard. I just need to check this off. And I turn on my audio Bible to try and speed through it and keep myself awake. But I don't take time to just sit and meditate. Who is God? What is he like? And I can find myself slipping and not fearing this God and loving and reverencing and worshiping this God as I ought to. Take time in your daily Bible readings. Well, we've taken a look at all this indecision of Pontius Pilate, this fickle demeanor of the crowd, but I think we would miss the heart of this passage if we do not focus on one person. Sunday school answer, Jesus. The dominating theme of this passage does not really come from those who speak. In fact, it comes from those who don't. We can talk all day about Pilate. We can talk all day about the crowd. But that doesn't get to the heart of the matter. You see, this whole passage, the main point is to declare the innocence of Jesus. Back all the way in chapter 20, in verse 1 of this chapter, back earlier in verse 4, in this initial hearing, Pilate says, what? I find no guilt in Jesus. He finds no guilt in Jesus. He's innocent. Okay, well, let's get a second opinion. What does Herod say? He releases him too. He's innocent. And then 3 times, Pilate would declare the innocence of Jesus. Verse 14, I do not find this man guilty. Verse 20, he addresses them, desiring to release Jesus. Verse 22, I have found no guilt deserving of death for this man. Do you think Luke is trying to get his point across here to his readers? He is innocent. He is innocent about what is what is going to happen in this next paragraph of the crucifixion, of something he does not deserve. Jesus is innocent. He's being examined, and there is an official declaration that he is pure, that he is spotless, that he is indeed guiltless and blameless, that he is indeed the Lamb of God without blemish, without spot. You see, church, this is the gospel. This is the gospel. That though we are human sinners, and though we have gone our own way, and that we have fallen short of the glory of God, and that even though that this separates us from God for an eternity, even though all these things that God sent his Son into the world as the perfect, spotless Lamb of God. He who was without sin was to die upon the cross and would be the perfect sacrifice for all those who would ever turn and trust in him. That's what it's all about. You see, upon the cross, there is this glorious exchange. There is this great exchange, so to speak, where Christ says, where God says, if you trust in Christ, if you turn from your sin and repent, and you trust in Christ, that purity, that perfection of Christ is given to you, and your sins he bears upon the cross. That is that exchange there. His perfect innocence, his perfect purity for your sinfulness. That is the wonderful news of the gospel, that you are made pure as Jesus is pure, because Jesus was made sin so that you can stand before God. Paul describes it this way in 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, he made him to be sin, for what? Who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Or Peter, who says it this way. He says in 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Do you see, my friends? Do you see that we may all easily identify with Pilate, that we may all easily identify with the crowd, but most of all, we identify with Barabbas? We are all Barabbases. Do you see this? I mean, have you ever wondered what happened to Barabbas? Here was a man slated for murder. That day, three posts were prepared to be crucified. Two criminals and Barabbas. But all of a sudden, Barabbas goes free. Do you ever wonder what he did? I mean, I don't know. In my hopefully sanctified imagination, he goes free and he just runs out. He's eager to be free. And as he's passing by, do you think he's drawn to Golgotha? Do you think he's drawn to the place of the skull? Do you think he's drawn and he sees three crosses in the distance? And he walks closer and he hears the crowd that is at Calvary. Do you think he's there and he looks on that cross and he sees Jesus there and he says, that man is on that cross where I should have been. That man was innocent and yet he died in my place. Condemned he stood. The exchange between Barabbas and Jesus. Oh, this is a picture of one of the elements of what Jesus has done upon the cross. Barabbas was the one who deserved to die. He was justly incarcerated, justly executed according to the law of the land. But the reason he was released was because Jesus took his place. You could say he was Barabbas' substitute. You see, you stand in Barabbas' sandals. How literally true it is that Jesus took your place in order to set you free. We are all deserving of condemnation. We may not be murderers, but we sure are insurrectionists against the holy God. But Christ, the innocent one,
is deemed guilty by God, that we, the guilty, might be deemed innocent before him. So I ask you today, will you do what Barabbas probably never did? We can't be sure. But will you turn and change and repent of your ways and trust in Christ? Will you make your decision concerning Christ today? Turn from living your way and trust in the Savior? Because in a very significant way, you are on death row. But the promise of God is that if you trust in Christ's work on the cross, believe he rose again on the third day, the promise is that Christ takes your place. Church, like Barabbas, we deserve death, judgment, and hell. But let us always cling firmly to the grace of God. Cling firmly to the glorious truth that a sinless Savior has suffered in our place. Yes, we are of the lineage of Barabbas. And so now as we come to a time of communion, let us not forget that. Let us not forget that by the grace of God, we are now truly sons of the Father. Sons and daughters of the Father. Remember what Christ said at the Passover meal when he took the bread and he broke it. He gave it to his disciples. He says, "This is my body, which is given for you. This is my cup, which is given for you." Let us pray. Father in heaven, it is true that while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. But God shows his love for us in that we were...